had two more songs.
You have two more songs?
Well, about 200, but that's loose for being over in 15 minutes is a little fast. How are we doing?
Well, it's good to be here with you guys tonight. I missed Sunday a lot. I wasn't feeling that good, but I'm feeling a lot better now. And they say I'm not contagious, so that's what they say. If you trust they, then everything's going to be good. Hey, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. This chapter is a chapter that is much more of a narrative than a teaching. Jesus appears for a short while at the beginning and a short while at the end. And the rest of the chapter, the majority of the chapter, is simply a retelling of the events that took place. So because of that, in theory, you should be able to do this chapter fairly quickly. We'll see how it actually plays out practically today. The first seven verses or so of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, could be titled, Sight is Given. The next section, verses 8 through 23, could be titled, Skeptics are Doubting. And in the final section, verse 24 through 41, could be titled, The man shut out to enter in. This man is shut out, but then he gets to enter in. So it's a fairly simple chapter. Let's dive in and see where we end up. Verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Jesus saw. Interesting. He's leaving the events of chapter 8. As you remember there, at the end of chapter 8, there's a group of people trying to stone him. And somehow he just makes his way through this angry mob and then passes by this man that's born blind. And it says he saw him. Saw. I'm very interested in what we see. You may or may not know this, but the visible light spectrum that the human eye responds to is a sliver of the known light spectrum that's out there. It's a tiny little bit in the middle. On either side of it is tons and tons of different wavelengths. Radio waves way down in the low energy, TV waves, microwaves, X-rays, gamma rays, infrared, ultraviolet. There is tons of light, which is simply a wave, electromagnetic wave, or a particle, depending on who you talk to. There's tons of light that we can't see. We only see this little sliver right in the center called visible light. And I've wondered to myself, if Adam, there in the garden, was able to see a lot better than us. If Adam would have required night vision goggles, all that does is extend the infrared area. Maybe Adam could have walked around no problem at night. I wonder if he had a bigger visibility than you and I do today. I wonder if babies have a wider vision than you and I. And over time, they just begin to learn to focus in on what is important, visible light, the light that dad and mom see. I wonder these things. These are the things I contemplate when I'm sick with strep at night. I wonder. I wonder if back then, you know, a guy could actually see cancer or something. You could act like x-rays, you know. You could actually say, hey, man, you've got some problems there. You've got cancer. You've got this problem. You say, that's crazy, Matt. Well, not so crazy. Perhaps a year and a half ago, if you're reading USA Today, September 24th, 2004, you would have seen this article that I have at home. Very interesting to me. It says that dogs can smell cancer. Do you guys see that? Incredible. They did this study where they took these dogs and they found out that dogs can actually smell cancer. It's an incredible thing. It all started because this lady had this mixed breed Doberman Pincher that her dog would constantly smell this mole on her leg, this one particular mole. She had a bunch of moles on her leg. It would smell this one mole all the time. Get away, dog, filthy animal. It always come back. And then one day, she's wearing shorts. And this dog comes up and literally tried to bite the mole off of her leg. At that point, she went to the doctor. And the doctor said, that is malignant melanoma. It's ready to metastasize. We got to cut it out. And so it saved her life. And she told the doctor, my dog has been freaking out about this mole for the last couple of months. Well, that initiated this study, and it turns out dogs can smell cancer. Incredible as that may be. And I say all this simply to prick your thoughts when it comes to Adam and before our time. What was it like there in the garden? I've always wondered. What were the capabilities that Adam lost when he sinned? But back to our story, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. 13 people in this group, 13 people passing by this man, one saw the blind man. And I can see in my mind's eye the 13 or 12 disciples just keeping walking and Jesus stopping and pausing. Them looking back, what are you doing? Oh, Jesus is stopping for some reason. Let's go back. I know in my own life that I do way too much passing by and way too little seeing. Way too much passing by. I just pass things by, walk right by, and I do very little actual seeing the things that are going around me, seeing events that are taking place. And I've been praying, Lord, help me to see. I want to be like, have you ever gone to a big city for the first time? Like New York City. The first time you go there, you're just, you see everything. Fifth Avenue, Times Square. Wow, look at the big giant buildings. Oh, I can't believe how huge they are. They're amazing. But the people that have lived there for a while, man, their heads are down and they're just cruising on their way. They don't see anything you see. They look at you and they say, look at that hick from Oregon. The only time they pay any mind to you is if they think they can mug you. They don't see it anymore. They're blinded to it. You and I, it's our first time there, and we're amazed. We see everything. It's fresh. It's new. We see. We don't pass by. That's what I've been praying for. Lord, when it comes to Grants Pass, when it comes to my neighborhood, when it comes to my family, Lord, I want to see. I want to have new vision. Lord, I don't want to just pass people by. I don't want to pass problems by. I don't want to pass issues by, Lord. Help me to truly see. See the things that are taking place, and then help me to be a person like Jesus that stops. Not like the disciples, just walking by. So Jesus didn't pass by. He saw, and then it says, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We talked about this a bit two Sundays ago. Some sickness is caused by sin, no doubt about it. People that are immoral sexually, for instance, they can contract diseases from that activity, from that sin. But not every sickness is the result of personal sin. And that's what Jesus is making very clear here. Anyone that would say you're sick because you sinned, you just turn into this story. Neither. Neither sin, but that the work of God may be manifest. Huge theological point here. Sickness, in essence, really, is the result of sin. It's a result of the fall, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But individual sickness for me or for you is not caused by personal sin, necessarily. Yes, it can be, but it not all of the time. So Jesus says, neither sinned. And what's interesting to me is these guys, these disciples, start having this theological discussion. Okay, Jesus, we see this man that was born in sin, or born blind, excuse me. Why was he born blind? Did his parents sin, or did he sin? The common thought at this time was simply this. If a parent, if me and my wife, if we were sinful, God would punish me and my wife by giving us a handicapped child. And so they believed it's very possible for my sin to be passed down to my child because of actions that I did. And so they wondered, is that the reason why this man was born blind? But secondly, they also believed that an unborn child could commit sin. How? Well, they had two thoughts on that. Number one, they believed an unborn child could actually sin in the womb. They go back to Rebecca there in the book of Genesis. It says that when she was pregnant, she began to say, Lord, what's going on? There's something. There's an unrest in my belly. And God spoke to her and said, here's the deal, Rebecca. There are two nations in your belly, and they are warring against each other. It was Esau and Jacob. And you, of course, know that even when Esau was being born, Jacob reached out his hand and tried to clutch a hold and pull him back in to be the first one born. And so from that, they said, children or unborn kids, babies, can actually sin in the womb. They can wrestle. They can sin in the womb. That was the first school of thought. The second school of thought on unborn sin was this. And this is not biblical, but it was a common thought at this time. Plato, it actually comes from Plato, and Plato's thoughts had pretty much gone throughout the whole known world because of Alexander the Great taking those thoughts all over the place. Plato said this, when the world was created, every soul was created at the same time. There are no new souls, and they're contained in this place up in heaven. People refer to it as the guff. And when a child is ready to be born, a soul is then taken from the guff and then given to that child as it's being born. By the way, Mormons believe in this. That's why they have so many children. They believe that the more children that they'll have, the quicker they will empty the guff of souls, and the faster they'll hasten the end of this age. So that's why they have huge families. They're trying to empty the guff of souls, have more kids, make more Mormons. That's just a side note. So the second thought was, this guff, there could be struggles, there are soul struggles, and you could have bad souls and good souls up there. If a bad soul came down into a baby, then that baby would be born handicapped, blind. And so they're really getting into a huge theological discussion here with Jesus. What's the deal? How does this all work out? And to me, there's no bigger question in all of Christianity than the question they're posing here. Modern day translation of the question, why do bad things happen to people? If God is so good, if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, why do bad things happen to us? Why are there deaths? Why is there disease? Why do bad things happen to me? I'm doing what's right, Lord. I'm doing well. And tragedy strikes me. Why do bad things happen? That's really the question they were posing. Why would this guy be born blind, Jesus? There's no bigger question in Christianity. I counted them up, about 50 books on this single question. The problem of pain. Why do bad things happen to good people? Book after book after book has been written on this subject. And I think, Jesus, you have an opportunity to end the discussion here, to give us the answer. Why do bad things happen, Lord? You have the opportunity. And what does he say? He just says, neither. Not going there. I'm not going to discuss this theologically. But what Jesus did do is meet the man's needs practically. He didn't discuss it theologically, but he met the man's needs practically. And when I was thinking about that this afternoon, I thought, that's such a better answer. Because people will argue with you theologically. They'll argue up one side of the argument and then right back down the other side. And then back up and down, and you go round and round on theology. Instead, Jesus says, neither. I'm not going to discuss this theologically. Instead, I'm going to meet the man's needs practically. And I love that. I think that's the key when tragedy strikes somebody. And they come to you or they come to me and they ask, why did this happen? Why did my child die? Why was my child born this way? Why did this loved one die? Why did my house burn down? Why did I get fired from that job? Why? I believe the best answer is to say, like Jesus, I don't know. Or neither. I don't know, but here's what I do know. Let me cook you a meal. I'm coming over with some friends, and we're going to do your yard work this week. I'm coming over with my wife, and we're going to clean your house. Bring your kids over. We're going to babysit them so you and your wife can get away. I don't know why your house burned down, but we're going to buy you a new washer and dryer. That's what we're going to do. I can't explain it, but I'm going to meet your need practically, just like Jesus did here. Didn't argue theologically, met the need very practically. I don't know why Fruitdale Elementary got a new school and Fort Vinoy didn't. Huge theological question there. But I do know we can pull some weeds and pour some concrete. I think that's the key. Not discussing these things, but saying, how can I meet your need practically? I'm not going to argue these things theologically. I don't have an answer for you. Neither. I don't know. But let me try to meet your need practically, even as Jesus did here. And then Jesus goes on to say, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. We looked at this whole story two Sundays ago, as I mentioned. But one final point on it. Healing blindness is the most common miracle Jesus did. He healed more blind people than he did any other type of miracle. And what is interesting to me, as you look at the miracles, he never seemed to do them the same way. One instance, he just spoke a word there in Jericho, restored sight. Another instance, he spit on his hands and put it in the man's eyes. And then said, can you see? And the man said, well, I see people walking around like trees. And so then he touched him again. And then he says, now I see clearly. Touching twice. Here we see him making clay and packing it in the guy's eyes and saying, go and wash. Different every time. Why is that? I believe it's because you and I would have the tendency to come up with a pattern, a formula. This is the way to heal people of blindness. You've got to make spit and dirt and pack it in the guy's eye. And so people would form huge ministries around that, you know. I'm serious. Or, man, it's touching him. It's the twice touch miracle international. That's how we do it. Jesus wouldn't let us do that. He just said, nope. I'm going to do things so differently when it comes to healing that you will not form a pattern. You will not look to a formula. But you'll look to me in each event. And I think at times, we can get so caught up in how things are done that we miss what has been done. We'll see that with the Pharisees. They get all caught up in, how did he do that? How did he work? Instead of, look at what happened. A blind man now sees. I remember out at Applegate, as a pastor out there, there were baptisms taking place. What a glorious thing. Sinners coming to salvation. And I had a couple of instances where some people came up to me and wanted to talk to me. They were sent there by some other guys. I don't know why they picked on me. And they were finger in my chest. How's he baptizing them? Is he telling them they have to repent? Is he making sure that they repent first? And I'm like, listen, buddy, friend, people are being saved right here, you know? You're missing what's happening because you're so caught up in how it's happening. Forget that. Enjoy what God's doing. Enjoy the work that's happening here. Sinners are coming to salvation, and God is looking on their heart, and he knows the decision they've made. Doesn't matter what Peter John says or what I say. We don't save that person. Jesus Christ saves them. And it's tragic, I think, when churches, when people get so involved in how things are due, methods and manners, and forget, hey, look what Jesus is doing. Look at this great work that's happening. Forget about the methods. Forget about the how. Enjoy, rejoice in what God is doing. Baptism is another one. How was he baptized? Was it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because those aren't names, they say. If you want to be baptized in the name, it has to be Jehovah. That's the only real name given to God. They divide, and it's tragic. Because they're so caught up in how something's done, they miss the great work that has been done. And I'm so glad to be in a church that's free of that. So glad to be in a church where we say, you know what? We're going to stand back and see what God is doing and rejoice in what he's doing. Not in methods or formulas or patterns. Just saying, Lord, we're just standing back. We're studying your scriptures. We're doing the best we possibly can. You know our hearts. You know our desire to see changed lives. And Father, we're trusting you that you're going to direct us as we acknowledge you in all of our ways. That's the right way to be. It's so freeing. I don't have to worry about methods or analyzing patterns or how people did things. I can just say, look at the great work he has done. And that's the key, I think. And that's why Jesus did different ways when he healed people. Sometimes spit in their eye, mud in their eye, sometimes just a touch, sometimes just a word. It was always different. So we wouldn't get caught up in methods, but rather we would be concerned about what he's doing today in our generation. So, verse 8, we come to the skeptics. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. But he said, I'm he. So classic. No, it's not. No, you're not. No, I really am. I was blind. No, you're not. It's not him. It looks like him. What cracks me up and is a little tragic in this story is we see the disciples standing right in front of him having this discussion. Did he sin or did his parents sin? And now these neighbors and those that knew him have this discussion right in front of him. Is this him? No, it's not him. What's tragic about it is this. When somebody is handicapped or injured or ill, we can tend to treat them almost like a child, almost like they're subhuman, like they're not quite there, like they're halfway, half people. Oh, you know, he's blind, so we can have this discussion right in front of him. Did his parents sin or did he sin? Jesus? I mean, how would that make you feel if you're there blind? Is it him? No, it's not him. It looks like him. No, it couldn't possibly be him. No, I'm him. No, you're not. You know? Be careful when you're around people that are, they're handicapped people are very sensitive to this. People that have been injured or you know, they're sick. They're very usually, the ones that I've spoken with, very sensitive to these issues. People, how people treat them, how people view them. They want to be treated just like you and just like I. But our tendency is to kind of treat them as children, or, you know, just like the disciples did, or just like the neighbors did here. Beware of that. And he answered and said, or they said, verse 10, therefore they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I don't know where Jesus is at. I don't know where this guy is at. A man named Jesus, that's all he knew, healed me. Jesus, in this miracle, in this practical meeting of this man's needs, never once mentioned the gospel. He didn't say, by the way, you're going to go wash, you're going to be healed, and you're going to have to put, eventually you're going to have to put your trust in me, because I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And you won't get to heaven, you won't have spiritual life until you believe in me. He didn't say that. Never once did he mention the gospel. He ministered practically, and he left. And this guy says, I don't know anything about him. I just know his name is Jesus. A man named Jesus, he would say. Now that kind of convicted me today. Because about a week and a half ago, I was making a dump run with my two girls, Carissa and Isabella. And we were coming off of I-5 right onto the Merlin off-ramp there, slowing down. And there was this lady there at the corner. And it was early in the morning, like 8:30 in the morning, one of those real cold, cold mornings. And she was just huddled down there. And man, my girls noticed that. They're like, Daddy, what is that girl doing? And then the questions start, you know, rapid fire, two against one. Daddy, where does she live? I don't know. Daddy, did she eat breakfast this morning? I don't know. Daddy, where's her husband? I don't know. Daddy, is she homeless? Daddy, should we give her something? And I said, I don't know. I felt like doing the Jesus trick and started writing in the ground. Well, girls, let's see here. And so we're there and at the stop sign, waiting. They're just question after question after question. And so finally we pull out and we go down to the dump. That's all they can talk about. All they can talk about is this lady at the corner there. And I'm trying to answer their questions as well as I can, which wasn't very well. And then on the way back, they said, Daddy, Carissa and Isabella, both of them said, we want to go home and get our piggy banks and bring them and give her some money. I said, well, that's so sweet of you girls. I said, what about doing this? I said, let's go into Ray's Century Market and buy her some groceries and buy her some hand warmers, and then we'll go take it over to her. Yeah, let's do that. So we went in and got some groceries and some hand warmers, and we took them over there, and I pulled my truck over, and we walked over there, and I gave the bag to Carissa, and Carissa takes it and gives it to her, and then they just kind of started talking to her. You know how kids just, they cut right through things. They're so good like that. And so they're, you know, are you cold? Are you hungry? What's your name? My name's Carissa. My name's Isabella. She said her name was Heidi. Nice lady. Very articulate. And I was kind of standing back a little bit, you know, just watching this take place. And she said, well, I want to give you something. And so she pulled out this butterfly kind of brooch thing and gave it to Isabella. And then we were getting ready to go. And then all of a sudden I thought, man, I'm Pastor Matt. I got to do something here. I got to set a good example. Let's see. And so I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do I work this right now? I need to say something spiritual here to show my girls, you know, this is what's important. And so my girls are saying goodbye. And so then I went over and I used my pastoral voice. Heidi, you know that we'll be praying for you. And she looked at me with this look. And it was one of those looks that she was pretty much saying, you know, you could have just left that unsaid. You could have just, you know, let your girls do what they did. And it pierced me. And I kind of, ooh, I didn't say any more. Shut up, Matt. Pastor Matt, you've said enough. Short sermon is good. And so I got back in the car and I drove home and I sat there and I said, Lord, you know, isn't that what we're supposed to be about? I need to be sharing the gospel and telling people about your love. And as I sat there in my study, the Lord impressed upon my heart, he said this, why did you say what you said? Why did you say we'll be praying for you? Did you really plan on praying for her? Is that why you said it? I said, well, not really. I said it because, you know, it seemed like the religious thing to say. And God said, Matt, your motivation was wrong. That was the problem. You're trying to impress your kids and trying to impress this lady and trying to be, quote unquote, a pastor. And I really believe what would have been better in that situation is for me to just let my girl say goodbye and gone home and prayed for that her. Begin to just pray, Lord, what can I do for her? And lately, my girls are saying, we want to buy her a blanket, a warm blanket, and take it to her. And maybe that would have been the best thing. Go home and truly pray for her and say, Lord, set up another appointment for us. Set up another time when we can minister again to her. Set up another time when I won't be forcing spirituality down, but rather flowing in your spirit. And I believe that would have been the right thing for me to do. And sometimes I think we can force the gospel where it doesn't fit at times. We can force it into this situation. Well, you know, I got to be a pastor. You know, she better know the reason why. She better know what I'm doing this for. Instead of just saying, you know, I'm just going to love her without words. And I'm going to find another way back. I'm going to find another way to visit her. And maybe then, Lord, you'll open up a door. And I'm going to truly pray for her in the next couple of weeks as I wait for that opportunity to minister to her. That would have been better. And Jesus, here we see him do that. He ministers practically, doesn't even bother mentioning who he is. But at the end of this chapter, he searches the man out again. And this time, that next time, as we'll see, he then says, hey, you got to believe in me. You got to know who I am. And I think at times I can, and maybe some of us, force spirituality into circumstances. Instead, it's better to flow. Lord, if you want a door to be open, open it. And if there is a door open, man, by all means, share the gospel. But if you find yourself like me, striving, oh no, we're ready to go, I got to say something. Maybe you might want to check yourself and say, Lord, I'm going to find another opportunity. I'm going to visit again. This is an excuse to come back with a warm blanket and minister then spiritually. Well, he didn't know, no gospel. They brought him then to the Pharisees. And verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes and washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. And others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Jesus once again violates their traditions around the Sabbath day. Two traditions that he violated. Number one, he healed on the Sabbath. According to the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, you could not heal a person on the Sabbath. If I broke my leg, for instance, on a Sabbath day, I'm waiting till the next day. The doctor would not set the bone if he kept the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. The only way you could receive any attention was if you were bleeding to death. And then it was okay to tie a tourniquet on, but you better not dare sew it up. That was what they believed. No healing on the Sabbath. And you can read Mark chapter 3 for Jesus' response to this. He gets very angry at that. He says, you guys would save your own cattle if it was to have fallen in a pit, and yet you won't let me heal this man with a withered hand. Hypocrisy. But the second thing he violated was he made clay. That's work. Because if you made clay, it could dry out and become a little brick. And that would be work. You made a brick. It's amazing the rules they had. This one I just read recently. If you were to spit on the Sabbath day, you could spit on a stone, a rock. But you could not spit on the ground. And you know why that is? Because the spit could roll up and then roll through the ground, digging a little ditch. And that would be considered work on the Sabbath day. You dug a spit ditch. You're going to jail. That's the traditions that Jesus was facing here. And I question, Lord, why did you make clay? Why did you even do it? I believe he made clay to deliberately point out how ridiculous some of these rules were. I'm making clay just to show you how ridiculous these rules are. And so he made clay. Just kind of show you guys this is not right. Well, verse 17. And they said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he see now? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Good luck, kid. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. They were afraid. We're not going to bat for you, son. You're going to have to face these people on your own. The reason why they were afraid is because the Pharisees could excommunicate you. Now, excommunication is not like it is today. All right, you can't come to church. Okay, no big deal. Excommunication meant everything that is involved in society. And they had three levels. The first level was called nidin. And that would be you could not approach closer than 6 feet to a person. So if you want to talk to somebody, you had a 6-foot radius around you. You were like unclean. It lasted for 60 days, or 30 days, excuse me. You weren't allowed to shave. You had to wear clothes that represented mourning, ash cloth, that kind of stuff. 30 days of that. If you didn't respond to that one, then they went to level 2, which is called Shirim. And there, the whole congregation would curse you. You were not allowed to talk to anybody. You were not allowed to go to the synagogue or the temple for 60 days. If that didn't work, then the third level is called Shamoth. And in Shamoth, you were considered to be dead. They wouldn't talk to you. They would have no business with you. You were completely ostracized from the entire culture of Israel. And so these parents were saying, hey, we're not going there, son. Sorry. They're holding too much power over us. We're not going to do it. Well, then they called him again, verse 24. And they said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And I love verse 25. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Great verse. They want to discuss it theologically. Give God glory. This man's a sinner. This guy says, I don't know any of that. I know one thing. I know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. Instead of theological wrangling, he just pointed to his changed life. There's no power, more powerful witness than a changed life. People will argue theology. They can't argue a changed life. It's like the miner that got saved, quit drinking, left that whole thing behind. One of his old drinking buddies came to him and said, hey, buddy, I want to discuss things with you. I want to have a theological discussion with you. Do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? Do you believe that? I mean, can you believe that miracle? I'm trying to get him involved in a theological discussion. And this miner said, oh yes, I believe that. Because in my home, he's turned wine into furniture and clothes and a TV and a new house. Changed life. You can't argue with it. Testimonies are one of the most powerful ways, I believe, to withstand the enemy. In Revelation 12:3, it says simply that they overcame the enemy. They overcame the accuser of the brethren by three things: the blood, the word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives unto death. Testimonies. And I think home fellowship should be full of testimonies, where you guys and I get opportunity to say, man, this is how God answered my prayers. This is how God has worked in my life in this last week. A praise report. And here's the deal. If we give testimony, what this does is it encourages other people. Man, Matt, God did that for that loser, that sinner? Man, if God would do it for him, he can surely do it for me. It encourages us. It's a, you say, wow, Lord, that's amazing. That's awesome. You're going to work through me as well. Take time in your home fellowships to allow people to give praise reports of how God's working in their lives. Hey, I once was blind, but now I see. My life is changing because of the goodness of God. They couldn't argue with him about that. And so he answered, verse 27, or they said, verse 26, getting ahead of myself. They said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he your eyes? Back to the methods once again. Methods, methods, methods. And he answered them, I love this. This blind guy is just out of control. He answered them and said, I've told you already, and you did not hear it. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? That's hardcore. The parents wouldn't even step to any of this. They're like, we're not even going to talk to you. He's of age. Talk to him. Maybe they knew something about him. He'll let you have it. What, do you want to be his disciples too? Well, they said, that was throwing gasoline on the problem. They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, and we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. A miracle. The Pharisees admitted not to knowing something. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. We know God doesn't hear sinners. Is that true? This man says, we know God doesn't hear sinners. Is that right, theologically? Yes and no. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear my prayers. Proverbs 27, 6 says essentially the same thing. So yes, that part is true, but no as well, because God will hear a repentant sinner. Obviously, for someone to receive salvation, they have to cry out to the Lord in their sin, in that state, and God hears them in that state. So it's yes and no. Why is that important? Well, here is the deal. I've received some questions and some emails on some theological verses. And on theology, on doctrine, you have to be very careful on who's speaking. If Jesus Christ is speaking, then you can make doctrine of those statements. If anyone else is speaking, you have to be careful. The epistles, absolutely doctrine. Jesus, what he says, absolutely doctrine. But let's say, for instance, would you make doctrine out of what the Pharisees have said in this chapter alone? They've called Jesus a sinner. They said Jesus broke the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? No, he did not. He broke their traditions of the Sabbath. And so whenever you think about theology, whenever you think about doctrine, you have to always be clear on who is speaking. If it's Jesus, if it's Paul, if it's the epistles, if it's John, if it's Hebrews, absolutely you can say that's doctrine. If it's an unsaved Pharisee, if it's an unsaved blind guy who's been made well, no, you can't. You can't say that's theology. So it's a way to really clear up some misconceptions in God's word on what is doctrine and what is there for instruction in other areas. So doctrine has to be what Jesus says, has to be what Paul wrote in his epistles. That's where you get doctrine from, or Peter or John, those epistles. So just a quick one. Then, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, excommunicated him. He says, very logically, very insightfully, listen, this kind of miracle, we've never even heard of it before. A man who was born blind receiving his sight. And you guys don't know where he's from, he says. Give me a break. If God, verse 33, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do these things. A very clear, logical answer to their question. And how do they react when they were cornered? They react now by attacking his personal character. You were born in sin. When people are losing a logical argument, quite often they will turn to mudslinging. Quite often they will turn to attacking your personal character. If that happens, be cast out. Be excommunicated. Leave it. When it comes to mudslinging, all that happens is both people end up getting dirty. That's all that happens. You get carried away, you get caught up in it, you get emotional, and everyone gets dirty. Just ask this dad. You may have seen this. Kind of made me laugh. Messy daughter fights back by humiliating dad. An exasperated father has discovered to his cost that cyberspace is not the ideal arena for family feuds. 2 weeks ago, Steve Williams became so fed up with his daughter's messy bedroom that he built a website featuring pictures of his slothful offspring's lair in an attempt to shame her into action. So, parents, you're looking for some ideas? Steve Williams, build a website. But the public humiliation proved a short-lived victory. While it did spur his daughter Claire into tidying up her room, it also whet her appetite for revenge. With the help of her father's friends, a 20-year-old business student now has set up a rival website that displays photos of him in a variety of compromising situations. All my friends felt sorry for Claire, so now they're ganging up on me, said Mr. Williams. They've managed to dig out some photos of me drunk and dancing around with a purse at a party. And they also put pictures of my garage on to show it's not just Claire who's untidy. When you throw mud, man, you both end up getting dirty. This guy, they attack his person. You were born in sin. You're a sinner. Come on. Instead of attacking back, he just, all right, I'm out of here. And verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. There is a contrast occurring at the end of this chapter that I think is very important. You see these arrogant Pharisees who thought they knew everything. They thought they could see it all. They thought they had divine doctrine. They had the corner on truth. They thought they could see. They thought they were perfect. And they questioned how other people did their ministries. They questioned Jesus on how he did his ministry, arrogantly. I pray that I never fall into that trap. It's really subtle because we enjoy what God's doing here. We enjoy the work that he's doing here, and it can cause us to then look at other ministries and say, oh, they don't have a midweek Bible study. Man, what are they doing? Well, maybe they're doing something else. Maybe God's led them in a different direction. God bless them. It can lead us to begin to be like these Pharisees. You have to do it our way. If you're not doing it our way, you're not as spiritual as us. You're not as right as us. Beware of that. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, a scripture that I'll read for you, kind of a warning. He says this, If any man think that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you know, beware because you don't know. A much better position to be in is the position of this blind guy. This blind guy was asked by Jesus, Hey, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Show me, teach me, instruct me, Lord. He was pliable. You have the arrogant Pharisees who ended up being blind, unchangeable, thought they had a corner on the truth, end up not being able to see anything at all. You have this very pliable blind guy who says, Lord, teach me, show me. And he ends up believing. He ends up with the truth. There's a real danger that I've seen in some ministries and some thing to feel like you've arrived. We've got the corner on the truth. We're here. We do it best. Anyone who doesn't do it our way, you know what? They're second class. No, that's not right. God can work through so many different ways. And I want to be a man, and I want us to be a church that constantly is saying, Lord, you redirect us. Lord, we are going to be pliable in your hands. Lord, you instruct us. We don't claim to have perfect doctrine. We're trying. We're studying. We're looking. We're searching. But we're not arrogantly saying that this is the only way. Pliable. Flexible. Lord, teach us. Lead us. Guide us. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 16, says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end therein is death. There are ways that seem right, but the end can be death. How do we avoid that death? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we are to be constantly relying on him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus would say. The book of Proverbs would say, Acknowledge me in all your ways, and I will direct your paths. We are to be those that are constantly relying on the Lord, constantly looking to him to instruct us, constantly going back to him. Lord, yesterday, that's what you told us to do. But is this still what you want us to do today? We're not arrogant saying, now we've got it, Lord. We've locked it up. We don't have to come back to you. We've got the perfect doctrine here. We're not going to arrogantly say that. We're going to constantly come back and say, Lord, we're acknowledging you. Lord, redirect us. Lord, be with us. We know apart from you, you can do nothing. If we're not that way, you can end up in a real mess. Just ask Abraham. Abraham was told by God in Genesis 22, take your son Isaac. Take your son Isaac and sacrifice him on a mountain I'm going to show you. That's the word God gave him. And so he took his son, went up on that mountain, ready to plunge the knife into his son. And then an angel said, wait, stop. What if Abraham would have said, no, I'm not stopping. God told me this is the way to do it. I'm not stopping. Boom. He'd have made a mess. But instead he said, whoa, okay. I'm hearing. I'm listening. Every day, my daily bread, hearing from you, acknowledging you, being redirected by you, not thinking that we have a corner on truth, not thinking that our way is the only way, but knowing, Lord, that you're going to redirect us step by step by step. As we acknowledge you in all of our ways, you will direct our paths. That's the way to be. Not arrogant, but pliable. And I pray that for me. I pray that for each one of you. That we would be those that are constantly being redirected by God's Spirit, where we're to be today. Not yesterday, not 3 days ago like Abraham, today. What do you want from me today? I'm pliable, Lord. Don't have a corner on the truth. No, I've got lots to learn. Any man that thinks he knows, Paul would say, knows nothing, not like he should know. We're to be those that the more we learn, the more we know we don't know. Amen? A whole chapter. It's a miracle. And Father, we do just ask that there would be a sense in this church of complete reliance upon you. Now, Lord, we would seek you first in our day, in our decisions, in our life. That, Lord, we would know apart from you, we can do nothing that's eternal, that's lasting, that's of value. That, Lord, you would prevent us from being arrogant in doctrine, arrogant in vision, arrogant in, Lord, what you have done here. But, Lord, we would be those that constantly come back to you, constantly come to your throne, putting our vision, putting our plans on your altar, allowing you to alter them according to your will. So enable us, Lord, to be flexible. Enable us to be pliable. We want to be clay that's usable to the potter. We want to be fashioned into vessels of honor, Lord God. So we pray that, Lord, you would keep us from the dangers that can occur from being arrogant in our doctrine. Bless us this day, Lord. Bless us this week. We ask that, Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to do the things that we have read this evening. Enable us to, Lord, see with your eyes those that are around us. Not be passers-by like the other 12, but Lord, may we be followers of you, seeing needs and people. May we be those that meet practical needs, Lord God, not caught up in theological discussions and sword fighting with other Christians, but instead saying, here's what I can do for you. Here's how I can meet your need practically. Here's how I can bless you.